Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. And we've been focusing in these series on the historical quest for Jesus as opposed to the Christ of faith. And we've been in several sessions. We're in the third quest now. And our resident scholar is Ron Eldred, who teaches Bible and history at John Paul II Catholic High. And Ron, we got up to the Christological theme in the third quest for the historical Jesus. Can you say a word about that?
Yes. As you said, we're taking a look now, just beginning to look at the third quest. And the first theme we looked at briefly, of course, was the Jewishness. Many of these scholars that are doing research using the historical critical method and this new perspective, this group that we call the New Perspective, they tend to emphasize the Jewishness of Jesus. Another theme is the eschatological theme, that is, you know, the end times, that Jesus was a rabbi who announced the kingdom of heaven and the end of the world, known as the eschatological theme. And then we got to this third theme, the Christological theme, which is very common in a lot of their writing.
And if I could just say about these quests, the new quest began, from what you said before, the second quest began around 1950. And when did the third quest begin?
Well, probably in the 60s.
Okay.
It's hard to pick it out as a, you know, any particular date, but I would say probably in the 60s.
Okay. So let's talk about this Christological, or the emphasis on who Christ is, the study, a scientific study of the person of Jesus, the mystery of what the Church has always proclaimed for 2,000 years, the union of his divine nature, or his divine and human nature in one divine person.
Well, essentially, Christology means the study of who Christ is. Father John Hardin, whom we've quoted many times in our series, he defines it in his Modern Catholic Dictionary as, quote, the scientific study of the person of Jesus Christ, and especially the mystery of the union of in Christ of the divine and human natures, end of quote. It comes from, you know, two Greek words, Christos and Logos, which simply means, if you break it down, the study of Christ, interpreted that or translated that way. It is a response to Jesus' question, but who do they say that I am? And in Mark 8:29, and Peter answering him, you are the Christ. Another episode is when Jesus asked, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? Found in Matthew 22:42. Biblical scholars refer to early Christology because it also looks at the theological development which takes place within the New Testament writings. It has been described as being similar to historical Jesus studies, in that it seeks to trace the roots of Christian conception about the Christ of faith through the New Testament writings as far back as historically possible, even back all the way to Jesus himself. And I think it's obvious that the historical Jesus and the Christological themes, you know, overlap considerably with each other.
And of course, obviously, the Church has always maintained that.
Sure.
Okay.
As one biblical scholar has said, there seems to be as many answers to who Jesus is as there are authors attempting to write the lives of Jesus. Among the ways Jesus has been characterized by modern biblical scholars, and I pulled out a few of them here.
Now, go slowly here, because I think this is so important, and most of us may realize that we heard Jesus described this way in contradistinction to being God made man.
Yeah, certainly described on TV programs on the History Channel or the National Geographic Channel or some of the others, or in the many books that you would find at any bookstore in the religion section. One would be as Jesus is the ideal man and ethical teacher, or Jesus the dreamy Galilean romantic, or Jesus the political revolutionary, or Jesus the messianic plotter, or Jesus the magician and wonder worker, or Jesus the Mediterranean peasant, or Jesus the marginal Jew, and many others. As I said, you could go into any bookstore or go into Amazon.com and type in, you know, Jesus or Jesus Christ, and you'd get probably two or three different hundred books that would describe Jesus in different ways. But these are the main ones that I mentioned here, and a few others. I think seldom is one going to find a book or watch a program, a TV program, that portrays Jesus in an orthodox manner. That is, as the Son of God who suffered and died on the cross, rose from the dead, established a church and instituted sacraments, and he ascended into heaven and will come again to judge the living and the dead. You'll hardly ever find a book that has these, you know, conventional orthodox themes.
And as you had said earlier, Ron, I thought that was a good quote you made, that books about Jesus are a historical Jesus. Supposedly historical Jesus is a booming business today. And there is some reason that we have booming business, because we've learned a lot more about the early century in which Jesus lived, from archaeology and from writings. So there's a reason for a booming business, but it's being taken in 10 different directions.
I think there are a lot of people that get a lot of glee out of debunking Jesus Christ. In other words, trying to portray him in some way other than, you know, the way the church is.
Like a political revolutionary,
yes.
Or a divine wonder worker. I never heard some of those names that you mentioned, but I recognize the Mediterranean peasant. Of course, we would agree that he was the greatest ethical teacher that ever lived, but he was certainly far more than that.
Sure.
Well, didn't Albert Schweitzer develop themes in his quest, these same themes in his quest for the historical Jesus, the book that he wrote that was quite popular?
Yes, he did. One scholar has Schweitzer saying of this matter, quote, "There is no historical task which reveals a man's true self as the writing of the life of Jesus. Each individual creates him in accordance with his own character." Then he goes on to say that Schweitzer, he's quoting Schweitzer again here, he says that Schweitzer also identifies the motive for much of the modern historical study of the Bible, describing it as, quote, "a struggle against the tyranny of dogma," end of quote. Boy, that, just a short little sentence, but boy, that tells a lot of the people who write books about Jesus are really trying to undermine the church in some way or another. They're trying, because
the
church's
understanding of the Bible.
Yes, they don't like the doctrines of the church. They don't like the church because the church says it knows the truth. They don't like the church because the church has the nerve to tell them what's right and what's wrong. And so that's what you mean by the tyranny of doctrine. So they're trying to find a Jesus that's not that same Jesus that the church has always taught, the Christ of, you know, the Jesus of history, or that somehow this Christ of faith is... they believe the Jesus of history really is a good guy. They believe the Jesus of history, this marginal Jew or this revolutionary or whatever, but it's the later church who develops all these ideas that now that the church teaches these doctrines and that we know the truth about this, that, and the other, that this and that and the other is right and this is wrong. And they don't like that. They don't like that so-called tyranny of doctrine.
That's a strong statement by Schweitzer.
I think to further illustrate his point, he quotes this scholar that I've been talking about here. He quotes the young Father Joseph Ratzinger as saying in his Introduction to Christianity, which he published way back in 1968 when he was just a young priest scholar, quote, "Who was Jesus of Nazareth, really? How did he understand himself? If we believe the modern cliche, this is perhaps the way things happen. We must picture Jesus as a kind of prophetic teacher who came on the scene in the overheated eschatological atmosphere of the late Judaism of his time."
And the end of the world coming soon.
Yes. "In accordance with this eschatological high-pressure situation, preached the imminent coming of the kingdom of God. At first, this was to be an entirely temporal thing. The kingdom of God meant the end of the world, end of quote. And the scholar that I've been quoting goes on to say that this message was misunderstood and that the future Cardinal Ratzinger goes on to explain that, quote, for reasons which can no longer be properly reconstructed, Jesus was executed and died a failure. In other words, Joseph Ratzinger, who was just a father, a priest then, a scholar, a college professor, probably at Regensburg by that time, university, he's being a little bit satirical.
Right.
Obviously.
He's saying what the scripture scholars say.
Yes, he's saying what the scripture scholars.
He's not agreeing with them.
That's right. He's not agreeing with them. So okay. I want to make sure everybody understood
right.
that. Afterwards, in a way that can no longer be discerned, a belief in his resurrection arose. The idea was that he still lived on, or at least he still meant something very significant. Gradually, the idea emerged that Jesus would return as the Son of Man or the Messiah. So what he's talking about there is how the later Christians began to mythologize the
Invent
life of Jesus. Yes.
Ideas.
Right. According to our scholar, the one we've been quoting, the next step in the development of the myth of the Christ of faith was, quote, to project this hope back upon the historical Jesus, but put it all in his own mouth and then reinterpret him accordingly. Thus were things rearranged so that Jesus appeared to have announced himself as the Son of Man who was to come, or the Messiah. End of quote. And commenting on this brief reconstruction, Father Ratzinger is quoted as saying, quote, to anyone who thinks historically, the whole theory amounts to a really absurd picture, even though it still attracts hordes of believers. For my part, I must confess that even apart from my Christian faith and simply on the basis of my knowledge of history, I would sooner and more easily believe that God became man, that such a conglomeration of hypotheses could ever possibly be correct.
Wow.
End of quote. And I've always thought that too. A lot of these ideas that these guys spin out, it's a lot easier to believe the Bible than it is to believe, these stories that they make up about Jesus.
Okay. And yet, here's where the problem comes from. This person is supposed to be a great scholar, and so he's quoted, and then people say, well, as you mentioned before, if a scholar says it, it must be true.
Yes.
And they're just, in often cases, erasing history.
This scholar that I've been quoting concludes his discussion of this subject by saying, quote, in short, the faith of the church, according to Cardinal Ratzinger, and of course we know he's now Benedict XVI, does not stand up at all badly by comparison with what the best modern scholarship has come up with. How do some of our contemporary Catholic exegetes view the matter? End of quote. I'll add to this that Father Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, has not changed his attitude over the past 40 years about this matter. For example, in his 2008 book, Jesus of Nazareth, he reasserts that the Jesus of history is one and the same with the Christ of faith.
Do you think that a ordinary educated layman could read well Pope Benedict XVI, 2008, Jesus of Nazareth? And profit from it, or do you have to have kind of a strong...
Well, most of his books, he's a theologian. He was a professional theologian, and even more so than John Paul II was in a lot of ways. And certainly, they could get a lot out of it, because he knows he's got an audience that are not, scriptural scholars or theologians, professional theologians. And so, yes, he's writing for a broader audience than just, the specialist. There are parts... at least of some of his. Some of his books are very theological.
Mm-hmm.
And one person who's a really very devout and I think a fairly knowledgeable Catholic said one time that she had a lot of time and trouble reading Joseph Ratzinger's books because he talked about so many different philosophers and theologians and stuff like that. And a lot of people we've talked about in this series. Mm-hmm. And so some books were probably very difficult to read. But I think Jesus of Nazareth is... fairly easy to read. I mean, you have to put something into it. It's not
sure.
But overall, from my reading of it, I found it to be pretty plain and to the point, and something that the average layman could read, I think, and understand very well.
Good. Let's go to the next category, Ron, the conservative category.
Well, the conservative category includes, I think, people like I. Howard Marshall, D.F.D. Moll, G.R. Beasley, Beasley Murray. I mean, I haven't placed them into these categories. There's other scripture scholars who have placed them into these categories.
Okay.
And they take a more traditional approach to interpreting the Bible, which means that they consider the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith to be one and the same. Among other things, they reject the idea that the Greek savior cults affected the portrait of Jesus found in the New Testament. I would also include a number of Catholic scholars in this category, such as Father William Most, Father Joseph Kurz, Luke Timothy Johnson, Father Brian Harrison, Father John F. McCarthy, Johnny Steinmuller. I'm sure you probably remember him. He's an older time scripture scholar. Mark Shea, Scott Hahn, and Robert Sanginis. Mark Aquilina comes to mind, too, is another that I could have added to the list I have here.
And these all are Catholic scholars?
At least the last ones I mentioned were. The earlier ones, not all of those were, but the last group that I mentioned are all Catholics.
Like Luke Timothy Johnson,
yes,
and John McCarthy and Steinmiller, and, of course, Scott Hahn. I haven't heard the name Robert Sugenis.
Yes, he's... he was, I believe he's a convert to the Catholic faith, and he's written very extensively on the Bible.
Wonderful.
Bible subject.
Well, okay, let's take to the next division about the radical tradition. We've just finished the conservative tradition, talking about the radical tradition.
Well, we've been looking at that radical tradition all along, almost throughout the whole series. The radical tradition includes scholars belonging to the Jesus Seminar and those of other similar interest in the Gospel of Thomas and the Q document. The Jesus Seminar uses many of the Strauss's and Bultmann's methods, but unlike Bultmann, they are optimistic that they can recover the historical Jesus, or at least some things about him anyway.
But not a whole lot.
Not a whole lot. Only about... Well, we'll get to that later.
Okay.
As we shall see later in this series, so far their results have been pretty sparse. They're pretty slim. And some of the members of the Jesus Seminar include Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, who was a former Catholic priest.
He sort of disassociated himself
the church. I think today he's probably pagan. He probably doesn't have any real belief at all in anything. Robert Funk, who was the founder, along with Crossan, of the Jesus Seminar, a man by the name of Burton Mack and Morton Smith, and there are maybe another 100 or so in that group.
I'm sorry.
But these are some of the best known names.
Robert Funk was the founder of the Jesus Seminar?
Yes, he and Crossan were founders of the seminar.
Okay.
These scholars tend to focus on what they think of the early textual layers of the New Testament for data to reconstruct a biography of the historical Jesus. They sort of follow this idea, you know, that I heard the analogy, and I think we've used it in some of the other programs, that the gospel is like an onion, and you have to peel off all the outer layers to get into the central core, and there's to get to the real Jesus. Or Hans Kuhn developed this idea of the gospels being like a painting. It's been touched up and painted over many times over the years, and so you've got to go and keep stripping off the layers until you finally get back to the original portrait. So this is basically their whole approach.
Okay.
And many of them rely on a redactive or an editorial critique of the hypothetical Q gospel, and they focus on a Greek-Roman Mediterranean world as opposed to a Jewish world as influences on the New Testament. And furthermore, they tend to consider Jesus as a radical philosopher of wisdom literature who strives to destabilize the economic status quo in his time. In other words, a kind of a revolutionary type.
Mm-hmm.
Some scholars also rely heavily on a critique of a non-canonical text, for they think that they form early textual layers about Jesus, including the Gnostic Gospels and the Gnostic Epistles and the Gnostic Acts. We talked about those in some detail in a couple of our other series.
Such as the Gospel of Thomas.
Yes.
That the church has never accepted these as authentic text.
And we identified probably 40 or 50 of these, you know, back in our the Da Vinci Code and maybe one of our other series.
Well, can you describe for us some of the doctrines of the church that modern radical biblical scholars deny as true?
Well, among the many doctrines denied, or at least questioned by radical modern scripture scholars, including some of them Catholics, unfortunately, are the following. And we can easily have a half-hour session or a couple half-hour sessions on each one of these. But we're just going to list them for the most part because we don't have time to go into them. But first,
this is what these radical scripture scholars question or deny.
Are denying, yes. For example, the divinity of Jesus Christ. The infancy narratives found in Matthew and Luke's Gospels, they deny at least question the virgin birth of Christ, the perpetual virginity of Mary, the real presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, the primacy of Peter in the early church, the existence of angels. What they're saying is we're using this historical critical method and we don't find these things in the Bible. We don't find any support for this. It may say that they're there, but they say this is just the later church is writing all these things down. You get back to real Jesus, this is not what was going on.
So they're not denying that these things can be found in the scriptures,
yes.
But they're saying they don't belong in the scriptures.
Right, they're denying.
They were added over like another covering of the painting.
They're denying they're true.
Okay.
Another one they deny, the traditional doctrine of the original sin. Jesus instituted a church. That's one they really like to deny. Matthew 16:18, I think it is. They have another spin on that one, of course. Mm-hmm. They deny that Jesus instituted sacraments.
Baptism, Holy Eucharist, forgiveness of sins.
That he established a priesthood, that he performed miracles, that he knew he is God, that he arose from the dead. They won't deny that he died. They all will say that's historically true, but very few of them will admit that the evidence is such, at least their interpretation of the evidence.
The famous guy you quote who says about the only thing we can believe in the Apostles' Creed?
Well, that was Father Alfred Loisy.
That was our own Catholic back in the early 1900s?
Yes, late 19th, early 20th century.
Okay.
There exist absolute moral laws and that marriage is indissoluble, that the Mass is a sacrifice, and that the bread and wine change into the body and blood of Christ. And we could go on and add, you know, others, but those, obviously, you've just about denuded or stripped out all the major teachings of the church. This is the tyranny of dogma, you see, these things right here.
That they don't want to be held to.
What they forget or deny is the Bible is composed of sacred documents that deal not only with historical facts, but contains many mysteries that only the church is qualified to interpret. And scripture scholarship and theology, not performed in service to the church, is nothing more, I think, than futile exercises and mental gymnastics. These scholars are indirectly influenced by the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, as we tried to show all through this whole series, by the 19th century German Protestant liberal biblical scholars like Reichel and Schleiermacher and Strauss, who we spent about one or two sessions on each one, and others as well. By the late 19th and early 20th century modern Catholic modernist biblical scholars like Renan and Loisy and Tyrell, and by the 20th century Protestant form critical biblical scholars like Debellius, Gunkel, and Bultmann, and we spent time on every one of those.
Okay. Well, in addition to the influence of the liberal biblical school that you've just mentioned, Ron, what is it about the methodology of radical Bible scholars that really militates or fights against their interpreting the Bible in an orthodox or a traditional manner?
Philip Trower, whom we've quoted many times in this series, has a chapter in his book, Turmoil Truth, entitled, Why the Historical Critical Method is So Anti-Religious, in which he directly addresses this question. And he says that since the early 19th century, the critical method has been given pride and place over every other approach. Attention is focused on technical rather than spiritual questions. For example, when and what circumstances were the books written? With a high percentage of those trying to answer the questions, losing most of their beliefs in the process.
So there's nothing wrong with the question, when and what circumstances were the books written, but it almost became the focus and forgot the message of the scriptures.
Then he goes on to ask, quote, does it mean that the Bible cannot stand up to close examination? And he answers, no, that we have to distinguish between the method and the spirit in which it's used, or between the critical method and the critical movement. Then Trower goes on to say that the critical method, once formulated, would be applied to the Bible, was more or less bound to happen. But it was clearly a much more sensitive business than applying it to other historical documents, seeing that implicit in its use was the assumption that the origin, at least of some of the books, would turn out not to be what they hitherto had been thought to be, as he says. Then he warns us that the method carries with it a number of temptations. And I don't know, I think we're probably getting pretty close to the end of our session here, so I don't want to get into these temptations, but there are several, I think it's so important that we stress these, that I think we probably ought to wait until we get to the next session to go into them.
Okay, well, we've covered some good material there in our historical quest for Jesus and the Christ of faith. Our guest has been Ron Eldred, who teaches Bible and history, or religion and history, at John Paul II Catholic High. We say to our listening audience, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.